I know you guys know this and everything, and as we look at the Old Testament, we realize it's history, but it's a lot more than history, isn't it? I mean, it's a lot more than just history. It's not just a history book. The history's great, and it's right on and everything. But the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, and this is a verse you want to remember because it covers so much. Romans 15, 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You think about that. The Word of God not only informs believers on how to endure, but it encourages us in the process of the enduring. We can look back in this in the Old Testament and see many cases of where God got these people through some wild situations. And you know what? I got news for you. We're going to see a guy. He started off as just an ordinary guy. He does some tremendous things. He ends up really looking like an ordinary guy. And that's all they are really are. Everybody in this book is a failure. They're all a sinner saved by grace, aren't they? Every single one of them. And I think of what God has to work with. What else is he going to work with? I mean, look who he chooses. I mean, man. So anyways, you know, the Word of God, without the clear and certain promises in the Word of God, the believer has no basis for hope. We know this book is true. We know the Lord's word is everlasting. We know everything that he says, he cannot lie. So we have this tremendous hope, and we keep this in mind as we go through the book of Judges. You know, because we see this ever-going cycle of craziness falling and then slowly coming back, and a judge raised up and peace for a while, and they get back on track and they're following the right God. And then they fall into idolatry and apostasy, and it's just this ever-spinning wheel that keeps going. And in chapter 7, we had an account of the army of Gideon, if you remember, gathered out of several tribes, which were reduced from 32,000 to 300 men. And we saw how these guys were chosen and all that, and how he was directed to go to the camp of the Midianites. Remember that? He lacked faith, he lacked courage, and he's encouraged, go down by the camp of the Midianites, and he's on the outskirts. Of course, he doesn't want to be seen by them, and he goes down there, and he overhears one of the Midianite soldiers telling another Midianite soldier, "Well, I had this dream about that guy Gideon." And Gideon overhears this dream, and he hears that in the dream that Gideon's successful, and they think Gideon's a big shot and all this other stuff, and well, he overheard by the camp of the Midianites, one of the enemy Midianites telling that dream, and he was greatly encouraged, and he believed that he was going to succeed from hearing that dream, if you remember. God told him, though, that he was going to succeed. You know, the whole while, as we look at this, right, we see, we can go back to all these guys. There's a point where God said, I have delivered them. I will deliver them. I am delivering them. Basically, what he's saying, it's going to be a piece of cake, dude. Just trust me. And then we see the guy going through all the things we would go through, right? The worrying and the wondering and the doubting and, oh, I don't know, you know. So they're just like us, okay? These guys are just like us. But you introduce God into the picture, and God can do tremendous things in knuckleheads like me or you, or, I mean, well, you're not knuckleheads, but, you know. Anybody. We also saw the amazing manner in which he directed his little army to attack the Midianites, if you remember, with the clay jar and the torch and the bugle and, you know, the cry and to fool the enemy into thinking they were surrounded by lots and lots of men, which they really weren't. We saw that as a picture of this clay vessel being broken and the light coming out. You know, the Lord breaks us. There's a series of breakings that we go through, and it's meant to bring the light out, isn't it? We saw that picture. We also saw that, you know, the orders he gave, and the enemy was totally routed, thousands of the enemy, and those that weren't destroyed were pursued by several of the other tribes. We learned at the end there that those that weren't destroyed were pursued, and the passages out of Jordan, or the passages into Jordan, were sealed off by the Ephraimites, the escape routes. And they were taken by the Ephraimites so that those who attempted to escape back into their own country literally became captive to Israel at the hand of the tribe of Ephraim. So if you look at Judges chapter 8, verse 1, you know, again, the Ephraimites had sealed off the escape routes and got these guys that were running away, fleeing, and now they have them. Here, look at what happens. Judges chapter 8, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, that would be Gideon, why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. See, that Ephraim, here they come along with the bloody heads of Oreb and Zeb. We got them. We got, look at all the prisoners we got. Here they come, and they came down on Gideon. Why didn't you call us right off the bat? Well, you guys were involved. You guys were there. And they asked, why did you involve us in the initial battle plans? And how come you called us at the tail end, as it says at the end of chapter 7? And they say this instead of saying, wow, look how good God is. We have victory. We got the prisoners. We got the heads of the kings. You guys knocked them guys down. Wow, this is going great. Instead of saying God is so good, they ask, why are we at the tail end in the mop-up operation? You know what people get like that, right? You don't call them right away. You don't give them the plan. You don't have them right. Sometimes it gets overlooked, things like this. But anyways, all through the Old Testament, Ephraim, I've found, is the most negative of the 12 tribes. It's just something that I just realized, and always complaining about something. Here's how bad complaining can be, and we know as Christians we complain too. We do. But listen to this. A few years ago, a large department store was picketed not only by picketers protesting store policy, but picketers protesting the anti-department store signs, which were printed in a non-union shop. So here's what's amazing. Picketers were picketing picketers. That's what was going on. Picketers were picketing picketers. But I think, I just thought that was a funny story, but that's like a lot of Christians too. We know we're not supposed to complain. We know we're to prop up our brothers and sisters and help them out and include them. I like what Gideon does. He shows a lot of tact here, but that's like a lot of Christians. They can ignore the incredible victory of the cross and the great grace and the mercy that we've been given. And listen, you have to realize your brother's been given that grace and mercy too. When we point a finger at the other guy, you know, there's three pointing back at us. And usually when we point out that speck in their eye, there's a plank in our own. And it's the same material if you read that parable through. But anyways, again, the great grace and mercy that we've been given, you know, we should think about that. And instead, like Ephraim, sometimes we find the smallest things to have difference over. And I'm not thinking on any situation or anybody in here or any of that. You know, when I read these things, I just think about these things. I've seen these things happen in churches and, you know, differences. Really not in ours, but I've seen churches get huffy about what color to paint the wall. Or what kind of furniture we're going to get, or something, you know what I mean? Not us, really. The smallest things to disagree about, and these guys should be just glad they're all part of this winning victory here. Anyways, the trumpet had sounded throughout the land, and anybody who would come was invited to join the battle. If you hear this trumpet and you're Israel and you're one of the tribes, please come and help out. And I don't know what Ephraim was doing. They didn't hear it right away. I don't know. They're invited. 32,000 men showed up, and the men of Ephraim, though, they stayed home for some reason. And I think what happens here is the arrogance of this tribe was partly derived from its strength, partly derived because they were the tribe of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph was given a double portion for his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, right? So there was an arrogance there. The memories of Joseph and all that, the double portion that he had received from Jacob. Plus, in his blessing, he preferred the younger Ephraim, Joseph did. So maybe Ephraim thought they were, you know, big shots or bigger than they should, you know. And when we start thinking we're really something, when we start thinking we're more than we ought to, watch out. So anyways, the arrogance was destined, as we're going to see later, to bring them on into terrible humiliation. And two, it could be, see, Ephraim had all these reasons to think that, wow, we're the best tribe, and because they were used to being under the leadership of Joshua, and Ephraim was Joshua's tribe. All this could have led to that. They were used to being in the middle of things because they were Joshua's home tribe. But now they're upset because a great victory had been won. Here the spoils are all divided and everything. But rather than rejoice in the victory, they complain. They criticize the strategy. And again, this pride is destined, as we're going to see later. Watch out for it. We're going to see later to bring them on into terrible humiliation in chapter 12. Now, I like Gideon. He's going to defuse the whole situation. I like the way he handles this. God gives him some tact here, some wisdom. He's going to defuse the situation by commending them for their part. Look at this. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison to you? He's saying, you know, you guys did more than me. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? Or aren't the grapes that Ephraim picked after the harvest better than all the vintage of Ebiezer? In other words, he's of Ebiezer, okay, his lineage. But he's saying, what you guys did was greater than what we did. Think about that. He's saying that. So in Ebiezer's, Gideon's ancestors, he says, God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. The soft answer. The soft answer turns away wrath. I like what he does here. So he could have gotten into politics with an answer like that. If there was a Nobel Peace Prize back in 1256 BC, I think Gideon would have got it. He would have won it easily. He shows diplomacy, he shows love, and he shows tact too. When he said, you guys won a much greater victory than we did. What we did isn't as important as the work you guys have done in capturing Oreb and Zeb. And again, you guys blocked the exit so all the enemies couldn't get out. You guys came through the fords and all that, and you rounded up the enemies that were running away. And I love this because I think it was Reagan who said, there's no limit to what we can accomplish when we don't care who gets the credit. You ever notice that? Man, that's a huge statement because we're so wired to want the credit, aren't we? So there's no limit to what the body of Christ can accomplish if we don't care who gets the credit. All that matters is that Jesus gets all the glory. That's the big part. That's the big thing. Verse 4, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. These guys are running out of gas. 120 Midianites have been killed, but 15,000 were still left, and Gideon and his 300 available men are in pursuit of these guys. And he said to the men of Succoth, here they are, they're going by Succoth, and give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand? Have you won this victory yet? You know, like, you didn't do anything yet. Why should we give you any food? Nice guys, right? That we should give bread unto thine army. And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. It sounds like, yeah, sure, right? Well, let's see what happens. See, because when they arrived in Succoth, Gideon says, my men are hungry. Can you give us something to eat? Can you spare some bread? You know, give us some bread so we can continue on. And the men of Succoth say, not so fast. Is the victory totally secure? You haven't won yet, you know. And if not, we don't want to get involved anyway. Go away. You know, it seems to be this pattern in the Bible. Remember Joshua taking the people through the land, Moses taking the people through the land. And these people can trace their roots back to the same ancestors. And they don't want to help each other out. Can we have some water? Can we have some? No, get out. And here, these guys are doing this. They don't want to get involved. I believe it's mostly because they're afraid of Midian, the very ones that Gideon is after and defeating and all that. They're afraid of Midian. And he went up thence to Penuel and spoke unto them likewise. So Gideon goes up to this next town, and the men of Penuel answered him as or just like the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. See, the men of Penuel also answer Gideon's request for food in the negative. No, we're not going to give you anything. So this threat to them, his threat to them, I should say, was that when he came back after victory and there's peace and all that, I'm going to tear down your tower. They have a tower in the middle of town. And they probably had defiantly boasted that their strength was in this tower. You know, usually you had a tower like that, you could run up into the tower and you could fight the enemy from the tower and all that. I think eventually, if you had a big enough army, you'd overpower them. But anyway, they defiantly boast they have the strength and defensibility because of the tower. And he's going to keep his promise, he says, and more, as we'll see. Verse 10, now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Yobekah, and smote the host, for the host was secure, or they thought they were secure. So here's a real bold move again, you know, with this small army. Gideon's still going. I really believe that he's inspired by the Lord. He's still going. He's got it now. He's on a roll. He knows that God's going to be with him and everything, which can lead to a problem. And I think it kind of does. We're going to see. But he's so far so good. And when Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, this just a random guy. And he inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. So the word translated described actually means described in writing. And that 70 is 77 men. But he describes it in writing. And I was reading where this means that he was literate, and meaning that the Israelites were literate too, despite all the years in the desert and all the years in battle and everything. Different historians had wondered, like, why is this put in here? Literate meaning described, this man described it to them in writing. So they were writing, they were recording, they were scribing, because history wants to say men weren't that smart back then. I think Adam was the smartest guy who ever lived. Think about that. So in verse 15, he came unto the men of Succoth, and he said, behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in thine hand? Remember when you said that? That we should give bread unto thy men that are weary. Well, I got them now. They're mine now. And look what he does. He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars with them. He taught the men of Succoth. This ancient practice of, let's say, quote unquote, teaching men with briars and thorns meant that the pupil, the student being taught, was raked up and down on his bare back with thorns and briars and all that. I mean, teaching here means disciplining them. You know, he was laying on the ground and his body would be beaten with briars and thorns. I know that sounds pretty weird, pretty wild, but I guess you would learn your lesson. So that's what that is. So after that, then they'd be drugged through the dirt until they were almost dead. And I guess this was something that was relatively common, a method to teach a lesson in a really severe way. But the men of Succoth, who didn't want to help Gideon because they didn't want to risk their standing with Ziba and his men, ended up losing on all sides. And I think that's interesting. You play both sides, You have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It doesn't work out, does it? It's almost like walking on the top of a fence. You fall over this way, you get back up, you fall over that way. They end up losing on all sides, on both sides. That's always how it is when you try to live in both worlds. We've noticed that. I mean, you could think of your past. What if you went back to your past and you did, you know, half the time you were walking in the world and half the time you were walking with the Lord? You're never happy. Something's has to give. You got to go one way or the other. You can't have both. It's just not going to work. So anyways, both worlds, you know, and you'll fall and you'll miss out on both. That's why Jesus said, you know, be either hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. You think about that. Pick one way. Pick whether you're going to be hot or whether you're going to be cold. Don't be lukewarm right down the middle. It disgusts them. That's what he said. I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to hurl you right out. That's how it is. Don't be lukewarm. Revelation 3:16. So here, fearing vengeance from the Midianites, these men of Succoth and Penuel, they experienced the vengeance of Gideon because they refused to give Gideon's men food. In verse 17, and like he said he would, Gideon beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Now, you know, you read this and you think a lot of people want to say, boy, this is really, really harsh. Well, it's in the Word of God, and it serves a great lesson. That's all I can say. Why would God choose these methods? Well, they stay in your mind. They last. Think of what it meant back then. Think of how people were going to, well, we better listen to Gideon. It's hard to say. You might say that's kind of harsh. All the beating and the whipping and the elders of Succoth and tearing down the tower and killing the men of Penuel. Why is Gideon so brutal? Well, I think there's an important principle here that to attain success isn't as difficult as to maintain success. So I've noticed where the Lord, and this may be one of those examples, he sets an example. He wants to maintain something. And I think parents understand this too. You know, if you're a parent, the Israelites, they were successful. They had just beaten the Midianites against incredible odds. So here on the heels of that success, I believe the temptation would have been to think, what's the big deal? Let them go. Just forget about it, right? And we beat the Midianites. We're scoring big victories. Who cares if the men of Succoth blew it and all that? But Gideon knows that he has to discipline these men in order to maintain success under his administration. Parents know this. Your kids have disobeyed, and it's the perfect opportunity. It's time for discipline. But you go, nah, I don't feel like it. There are times everything's going pretty well at home. Maybe the kids get out of line, but you think, well, I don't want to discipline them. Things are going okay. I don't want to make waves. And you lose an opportunity, don't you? I mean, if you're a parent, you know this. I got to hop right on this. You're getting a spanking here tonight. And we know that it has to be done. I don't want to make waves, though. But listen, success will only be maintained through loving discipline, won't it? And I don't know how much Gideon loves these guys, but he's going to discipline these guys, and correction is necessary. So, like in parenting. So Gideon knew this. Instead of just sitting back and enjoying the approval and the applause of the people, he realizes, I better discipline them for the sake of the whole country. I believe that's what's going on here. And yeah, it was brutal, but it was necessary. And we know that. But you know what? Back to that verse, I alluded to it before. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. He tried that, didn't he? But a harsh word stirs up anger. And anger is something that's going to be remembered. But the first truth was illustrated in verses 1 through 3 by Gideon's answer to the Ephraimites. Didn't work. The second truth is illustrated in verses 4 through 17 here by the words of the men of Succoth and Penuel. You know, the text doesn't make it clear, but there had to be justification for such a severe penalty. There has to be. It's in here. Maybe there's things we don't see here, but there must have been more to this. And you know what I think? Maybe the people of Penuel were significant supporters of the Midianites. which would have been, you know, then they would be traitors against Israel. So, hey, in our own country, traitors are supposed to be executed. So I'm just saying that then traitors they were against Israel. Verse 18, then said he unto Ziba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? So now he's going to start asking them what they've been up to. He kind of knows. And they answered, as thou art, people like you, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. Now, it doesn't look super apparent here, but these two leaders are saying, the men we killed look just like you. In other words, he's saying, we killed your people. We were the ones. In other words, these guys were the very reason, they look just like you. But these guys here are the very reason Gideon was hiding in the wine press. These guys and their men were behind all the stealing of their food and the killing of their people. Think about that. That's why Gideon was hiding. And it was these two princes and their marauding, murdering bandits who had swept through the area and killed his family. So Gideon says, as the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. He's a young guy, and he's like, man, I got to kill him? And you can kind of understand this. So he feared, because he was yet a youth. And Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. You know what they're kind of saying? They don't want to die at the hand of a boy. If you're a strong man, you kill us. We want to die at the hand of a man. And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So, you know, Gideon thought he was giving a blessing to his oldest son by telling him to avenge the death of your uncles. But here, Gideon's son was afraid. So it was left up to Gideon to slay the men that he was himself once afraid of. So then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Now underline this, the Lord shall rule over you. Best thing he says. Yeah, buddy. The people came to Gideon, and they basically call him a hero. Hey, you be our leader now then. Rule over us. Gideon says, no way, I won't. I won't rule over you. Neither will my son rule over you. The Lord's the one who's going to rule over you. And you know, you'd like to think he really means it, but things are pretty soon, the Lord won't be ruling over anybody here in a little while. But we need to let that sink in. The Lord's the one who's going to rule over you, especially with any kind of election coming up. No, regardless of what the outcome is, we're not looking at a man, we're not looking at a party, we're not looking at a philosophy or anything like that, ideology. We're looking to the Lord. He's the one who's going to rule over you, even if the candidate you don't want should win. The Lord's still the Lord. He's still going to be on the throne. Oh, no, we lost. Well, God's still on the throne. He knew it. It's no surprise to him. I'm just saying, just in case, you know. So anyways, the Lord is the one who's going to rule over us. And I like that. We need to let it sink in because the Lord's the one who's supposed to rule over us. Not men, not elders, not pastors, not politicians, not apostles, not any people. Really. People who are in ministry are to serve and to assist people. To assist, not to rule. And I say that because not very long ago, what did we read where the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he said, not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're not trying to rule over you, okay? But we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. We're here to help you. We're not to tell you what to do. We're to tell you what God says. We're to tell you what the Word of God says. But we can't force you to do anything. You could come before us, like say you came before Warren and I in the office, and you guys make a decision. You know, the church has that authority if you guys would want that. And we've done that many times. You guys make a judgment call. You're the judges. Well, all right, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to pray, and you're going to accept whatever the outcome is, right? Yes. But that's a different thing. We're helpers of your joy, Paul says. I like that. For by faith you stand. So Paul says it's not what we want, you know, that we want to have control over your Christian faith. Rather, we want to work with you so you'll be happy. So whether we know it or not, too, there's a tendency in the human heart to go to somebody and expect them to fix your problem, to run to them. There's somebody out there who can fix my problem, so I'm going to find them. You do it. To want to look to somebody to give us direction. And why do we do that? I don't know. I can honestly say I look to the Lord. He's the first one I'm going to ask. He's the last one I'm going to ask, and I'm going to wait for an answer. I mean, why do we do that? Because it's easier for someone to say, tell me what to do. We want to grab somebody. Give me an answer right now. Tell me what to do. And I really believe in waiting on the Lord takes patience, doesn't it? Well, I would rather be seeking the Lord saying, Father, what is your desire? What is your intention for me in this matter? How do you want to direct me? What do you think I should do? I found that if you're really pursuing him, he'll answer that question one way or another. So it's very important that we should learn to seek the Lord, to seek his face. Look at verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now a lot of these other tribes, they would wear a lot of gold jewelry and things. And the Ishmaelites, some of the Arabians and things, they'd wear ornaments. Their camels had gold trinkets on them and all this. Now, a lot of people think that Gideon is out for money here, and I maybe a little bit. I'm not sure. There's a lot of speculation on Gideon's character coming up here, and we'll talk about it, and then we'll end up hopefully in a good spot. But and they answered Gideon, we will willingly give them. We'll give you the gold. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's a lot. Beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof. Now, this gets weird. This is only for the priest. In the priesthood, the high priest wore an ephod, and he certainly never made it out of gold. So we need to think about, okay, this is not good. So an ephod, again, was that vest-like garment worn by the high priest, right? With the stones on it for every tribe, stones on the shoulders. He had an inside pocket where the Urim and the Thummim would go, which was how they would, well, the Urim and Thummim were used to determine the will of God. And here Gideon makes this thing out of gold. This thing must have been heavy. Possibly with the intention of keeping people focused on the priestly ministry and the priesthood and so on, and not on him as a person. I'd like to think that. Some think he just wanted the gold, and he's going to keep it. And he made something out of it so he could hang on to it, because he leaves this in his city. He took the ephod and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither. They went there. Look at this. A whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So again, Gideon makes this ephod. And guess what happens? The people start to worship it. Remember Moses when he made the serpents on the pole? Remember the different things down through the ages? They worshiped the object rather than the God, the true and living God. Or they even worship the things that God makes and not the God. But here's a real danger here. Gideon, with wisdom, he had said, I'm not going to rule over you and all that. Some think he just wanted the gold, but he took it and he put it in his city, and these people worship this object. This is crazy. And people start worshiping, and it's a real danger because, again, He said, I'm not going to rule over you, but maybe he's thinking, I don't want to be forgotten, though. So I'm going to hang on to this thing, and I don't want to be forgotten by you guys, so I'll make an ephod from the gold we plundered, which will point to God, but it'll also remind you of the victory and that I was in charge and so on, and that we experienced this together. So in becoming a monument to his own ministry, the ephod actually becomes a snare. And this can happen a lot. It becomes like a monument to him. And as we study church history, we're going to see an interesting pattern unfold, meaning that there's times, like a revival often starts with a guy who's the Lord's touched. The Lord's filled this guy, used this guy. He's gifted by God, and his ministry is growing, and it becomes a movement. And so far, it looks okay. God's moving. God's blessing it. But then the movement begins to construct like a monument, and the monument becomes a mausoleum. Let me explain. Think about it like this. Man, ministry, movement, monument, mausoleum. So it happens over and over again. You know, the great church buildings in Europe, if you think about these things, the great cathedrals in Europe, in the major cities here in America too. At one time, they were had these thriving, growing, energetic centers of revival, but the monuments are built to glorify men, many of them, and they're destined to become mausoleums, just a place of old dead man's bones. So a lot of times, the movement changes the man. The man gets a little too full of himself, and he starts building, and you know, and on and on and on, and next thing you know, he's building a monument to himself, and so on. But that's what happens. God blesses, and as he blesses, facilities begin to be constructed. That's a good thing. But the tragedy occurs, really, if you think about it, when the machine that was originally set up to serve and bless the people, it becomes so ingrained and so established that the people exist to serve the machine. I've seen that happen. When we were in Canada, we planted a Calvary, and I worked all kinds of jobs. I was delivering pizzas. I was working in a Christian school. I was working part-time 20 hours a week at another church as the youth pastor. So that church had a on-fire, born-again, Jewish, messianic pastor. I loved the guy. I told you about him, Joe Gray. Anyways, when he left, it did just like all, it was a Presbyterian church. And the only reason I was there because of him. But that church became just like all the other Presbyterian churches, just like that. The average age was 62. There weren't any kids, and it was dying. I remember telling my wife, I got to get out of here. They wanted me to become the pastor. I'm like, no. But that's what happens. It became like a monument, and it became a machine, and they kept feeding the machine, and they're losing sight of the Lord himself. It happens in many churches today, and hopefully it'll never happen with us. But the bottom line that I believe in all of this, too, is that the ephod, think about this, was an intrusion into the divinely prescribed ministry of the high priest. It was violating God's laws, God's laws on ministry. This ephod was not right. It's an intrusion to what God had set up for the high priest somehow. And I think, number one, it's made out of gold. And he's not told to make an ephod. And he's not a priest. And he's not a high priest. So we've seen this through the Bible where these guys get full of themselves and they, you know, I'm not a priest, but I'm going to go in and offer the sacrifice. No, you're not supposed to. Anyway, I don't want to make too big a deal out of this. But something wasn't right relating to the proper use of the ephod or the Urim and Thummim or both, meaning that its use by Gideon and his people was contrary to God's word. It soon became an idol to them. Here's the problem. You start disobeying God in one area, this area over here might start to have problems as well, and you don't realize it. I'm not listening over here, and there's an area over here that you start not defending, let's say. Got to be careful. They weren't listening on this front, and they're falling down on another front. And it all comes down to God's word. It soon became an idol. Look at verse 28. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of people going, yeah, oh, look at this. We have 40 years of peace. This is great. But your leader is not 100% right on. And Jerubbaal, that's the son of Joash, that's Gideon, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. You see what I'm saying? He gets off in one area, and next thing you know, he's all about women. Got to have more. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech means father of the king. This guy is going to be, we're going to run into this guy in a couple chapters and see what his situation is. See, here's another thing. Because he's like this now, he's going to have a mess of kids that are a mess. So in the time of difficulty in battle, Gideon did well and he excelled. The real danger, though, was in the time of peace and prosperity. And this is what America has to watch out for. When we're prosperous, we get lazy. When we're prosperous, we get lackadaisical. We get comfortable. And God's like, you know, I don't want you guys comfortable because you forget about me. So anyways, in this time of peace and prosperity, that's when Gideon pulled away. He didn't become a king exactly, but he eventually began to live like one, which is seen in the number of the women that he married. And his revenge was a little bit too crazy, maybe. And sure enough, we're going to see in chapter 9 the tragic result of Gideon's all these marriages. His heritage didn't turn out so well, really. A lot of guys begin good, they don't end good. David, Solomon, I believe they're all in heaven. I believe Gideon is too, but he kind of left a bad memory in the minds of his people. He had all these great victories and everything. They saw him as a good man and all that, right? They did have peace, but one of his sons is going to conspire to make himself king by getting most of the others, or his brothers and so on, killed. And all through the Old Testament, when we see men who had more than one wife, I don't know why they do this, more than one wife, their lives are marked without exception with tragedy and heartache, one way or another. It never works out. And God had told them not to do this. So anyways, think about how hard it is to discipline all of those kids. You've got women to contend with, too. Really doesn't tell us how many wives, but anyways, just imagine all, it's really hard to discipline that many kids for sure. In today's society, we're seeing another move. We've seen a move since the 60s, really basically towards multiple marriages and or disposable marriages, you know. Basically, people discard wives and husbands and move into marriage after marriage after marriage. And the heartache resulting from this today and from the tragedies are the same as what we see in these days here. I remember being in the children's ministry and the kids coming in, you'd see them every other week. One week they're with mom, one week they're with dad, one week they're with mom, one week they're with dad. And one guy brought in his daughter for the first time. He got saved. He's, I'm coming here now. I'm going to bring my daughter, but I'm only going to bring her every other week. So he brings her in, and right away I knew something was wrong. And then she can't behave. She can't sit still in the worship room. So I pull in my best teacher, this guy Dennis, and I said, Dennis, I'm going to put her in your class. Watch out. There's something crazy here. So we prayed for her, and he took her down to his classroom. But anyways, I get this call on my phone in my office, Jim, you got to come down here. So I go running down the hall, and he's got her by the hand, and she's sort of like on one knee in the hall, and she's screaming, and she's saying words that nine-year-olds don't say. And it's coming out like that. And she's screeching and crying, and then she gets up and she's throwing both of us around. So we get her back to my office and I got on her chest. We wrestle her to the floor and I'm kneeling on her chest praying for exorcism. It left. Took the two grown men to wrestle a nine-year-old girl to the floor and it left. So then I ran down to get my pastor and he was in his office because there was a guest speaker speaking and it was the second service. And he comes running down and he just goes, what's the problem? And I tell him, and he goes, it's gone. And he walks away. That's, if you know him, that's him. But anyways, the stuff that happens, you know, with, well, he has so many kids, I guess is my point. And I don't know why I got into all of that. But anyhow, the heartache and the tragedies and so on. And just like today, we're reading about him here. But anyway, Gideon, he got a little greedy too, I believe. Verse 32 says, And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So now think about this. Gideon, the guy who needed sign after sign, when God had made it so clear from the very beginning that he was calling him, I have delivered them into your hand. He's calling this man who wavered. His heart had many doubts. His mind was flooded with confusion at one time. He also became a little disappointing. Yet, listen, here's the thing, guys. Think about this with yourself. Like what I said at the beginning, who God can use and who he can't use. Yet he is one of the only handful of men who made it into God's hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. The way he ended, he still made it into the hall of faith. You know what it is, Hebrews 11. We read of the men in there. Moses is in there. David is in there. Elijah, and Ezekiel aren't in there. Don't ask me why. At least they're not mentioned by name anyway. So why is Gideon there? You know, and maybe it's because when we read the story of Gideon or the accounts of Barak, and we're going to see Samson coming up, and we know what Samson's like, they're all seen in Hebrews 11. All we can say is that for these guys to be in God's hall of faith is just an indication of God's great grace, isn't it? You ever think, maybe Gideon was a hero to you until I just ripped him down in front of you. But I'm building him back up again because in God's grace, look what he did. And here he is in the hall of faith. And he didn't have a great ending, many think. So for these guys to be there, it's an indication of God's great grace, the Lord's kindness, his generosity, and the Father's incredible mercy. And speaking on faith, really, the writer of Hebrews says this, "What more should I say? I don't have enough time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Hebrews 11:32. And as we read of the life of Gideon, the conclusion that we have to come up with really isn't that Gideon is a great guy, but that God used this ordinary guy. He was a young man, probably a small guy, and just an ordinary guy. He used him in an extraordinary way. When we get to Samson, I don't believe Samson looked like Arnold or The Rock. I think he looked like an ordinary guy. Because, you know, when he tells Delilah, "My strength is in my hair," he's lying. It's the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit leaves when he grieves it. And when the Holy Spirit leaves him for good, that's when they take him. And he's strength no more. But anyway, it's totally grace that Gideon was used like he was. It's pure grace that he's listed in the hall of faith. And it's even greater grace that God chooses to call in people, to call people like you and me, call on us, to use us. See, God can't find a perfect person. There's no such thing. I used to think, Pastor Chuck is the most perfect guy I've ever met. And then I met his son. And he said, "One day Dad got so mad, he's standing in the living room and I'm standing in the dining room and there's a doorway like that. And he goes, a hammer went flying right into the wall." And I'm like, "Whoa, at you?" He goes, no, he's just throwing it. Like, wow, really cool. All right. Well, because then you're thinking, all right, I'm not the only one who gets mad, right? Anyway, so think of what he has to work with. You know, all the failures that are in here, it's grace, isn't it? Well, look at verse 33. "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again." See, here they go. "And went a whoring after Baalim and made Baal-berith their god." Right as soon as Gideon's dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. And in a sense, Israel became Gideon, especially the Gideon of his later years. So by serving Baal here, in a sense, Israel is just like their leader. Serving Baal, Israel said, "What really matters is money and success." That's where they go. And in this, they followed the example of Gideon in his later years. They made Baal-berith their god. And that name, Baal-berith, means Baal of the covenant. So in other words, now they're calling Baal their god who's made a covenant with them. No. Wow. The god of the covenant. So they sadly regarded Baal as their covenant god. And the center of this newest apostasy was at Shechem, where this one son we're going to see now lives, Gideon's. Verse 34, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. So quickly, the Israelites forgot Gideon's heroic national exploits, even to the point of mistreating his descendants, we're going to see. And they forget God's deliverance. But I ask us too, are we much better? Are we much better at remembering the blessings we've received from the Lord or the blessings that we've seen bestowed on our brothers and sisters? Honestly, I'm going to be honest with you. There's times where I'll be thinking, and all of a sudden it comes back to me where I was delivered or saved or blessed, and I forgot about it. And I'm like, how could I forget about that? How could I forget that? It happens. And see, they forget this, and it's a shame. To our shame, we tend to forget them too. So anyways, verse 35, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. So once again, Israel takes the first step toward the downward cycle again of sin. And how about Sunday? Remember when I was talking about the Galatians? We just started we're more than halfway through now, but Galatians 1:6, Paul couldn't believe them. He's shocked. He's in tears. I picture tears on his paper that he's writing on. He's just surprised. What happened to you guys? He said, I marvel that you are so soon, meaning easily and quickly, removed. And people figure he wrote to them from Corinth, so it was about 3 years. He establishes the Galatian church, and in 3 years, they're off on another gospel, listening to heresy. And he's going, I can't believe it happened so quick that you're removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's shocked. He's hurt. I mean, he's in pain. And again, here we see the forgetfulness and the fickleness of God's people. The Galatians were known for their fickleness. The Hebrews were known for their fickleness. The Americans are known for their fickleness. So it's not just the Jews. Our God takes us from glory to greater glory. So we have to be those who allow the Lord to keep us current. Just get as close to Him as you can and stay there. So there ought to be so much going on in our hearts and lives presently that we're caught up in all this rejoicing all the time, you know, for what He's doing today. Pray that God keeps us fresh. You've got to pursue that. God, keep me fresh. I don't want this to get stale. I don't want to get disinterested. I don't want to slowly back away. I don't want to get like Gideon and I'm having so much success that I'm forgetting about where it's coming from. Because the church is doing this right now. I'm not saying you guys, but I've seen it. I do see it. Pray that God keeps us fresh, that He keeps us vibrant, and it's all for His glory. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word. And I do pray that, Lord, it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget Your blessings. Lord, we need to fall in love with You more. We need to fall in love with You again and again and again. Help us to desire Your presence and desire Your word and desire revelation. Give us a greater understanding of Your grace. And like I've said a million times before, it helps us to fall in love more and more and more. That's what we need. We want to stay close. We don't want success or prosperity to get our eyes off You. We want to stay fresh in our walk. Help us, Lord, that if we started in the Spirit, we certainly don't want to end in the flesh like the Galatians. We want to carry on and continue in the Spirit. So, Father, lead us by Your Spirit. Keep us vibrant and fresh in our walk because we love You, Lord. Help us to remember that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.